Well, every year, along about the middle of November, it starts. It's become an immovable part of our culture, and by mid-December, it's at full pitch. Every year, the subject matter will develop a little bit, change a little bit. The debate itself becomes a little more intense. But there's a debate in our society every year. And the subject matter always relates to how Christmas ought to be celebrated. When I was a kid, there were several years there where the subject of the debate was whether or not you could celebrate Christmas really with a plastic tree. Some said you couldn't. You got to have a formerly alive tree in your living room, or it's not Christmas. Others said, no, it's not about a tree, and a plastic tree will do just as well. And as trivial as that seems, it took several Decembers for people to get tired of talking about it. Many years later, it was Kwanzaa, and whether Christmas was a white man's racist holiday. And though most of us really didn't even understand what the question was, it still took several Decembers to get tired of talking about that one. Then there was a period when the debate centered primarily on when decorations must go up and whether this is too soon or not soon enough. Then it was whether it's offensive to say Merry Christmas. And after much discussion, most of the culture decided that Happy Holidays was a safer and more inclusive alternative. Now, these questions may come back around, but there'll be new ones as well. It happens every year. Everybody's talking about how Christmas is supposed to be celebrated. This year, there's a new issue vying for prominence. It is the names given to things that are mailed and to the trees that are put up. Many municipalities are calling them holiday trees this year. And our conservative Christian president sent out holiday cards from the White House this year. And people are talking about it, and we'll be talking about it again this time next year. Now, normally, most of the visible church just participates in the debate right along with the world, not being that much different from the world anyway, most of the time. And so, we just kind of go along with that. But this year, we've got our own little issue to talk about. Because this year, for the first time since 1994, the celebration of Christmas Day falls on the Lord's Day. And a lot has changed since 1994. So a lot of institutions that call themselves churches are canceling worship of the Lord next Lord's Day. And what they're saying is that Christmas can be more effectively celebrated if we don't burden families with the need to come to church. Now they're dressing it up a little bit, but it's leading to a debate within the church, and it's bleeding over even into the culture a little bit. People who never go to church, even on Christmas and Easter, are putting their two cents worth in this year. And as profound as the question may be for the Christmas and Easter only crowd, it kind of points up a problem, doesn't it? Very few people actually celebrate the birth of a Savior. The thing that is evident in the debate every year, no matter whether it's plastic trees versus formerly alive trees, or what day the church should have church, always the question is something other than why God sent His Son. Always. Few people celebrate the birth of a Savior at all. And to most people, the Christmas holiday has very little, if anything, to do with the fact that God sent His Son. So, the debate has something always to do with everything but that. Anything but that. How do you celebrate a national holiday called Christmas, but never why do we have a Savior? Why did God send His Son? Seems to be avoided very carefully. God sent His Son into this world in the flesh, and Jesus accomplished everything that God sent Him to do. People can discuss the trappings of the celebration and never contemplate why God did that and what He sent Jesus to do. And the debate provides a very convenient diversion from the real issue. In a month when people's minds are challenged with the reality of a Savior who came in the flesh, people don't want to think about the ramifications of a Savior who came in the flesh. Why did God do that? And so they think about something else, and they get really stirred up about it every year as a way to avoid thinking about the real issue being celebrated next Sunday. So, this morning I want to take you back in time, about 2,700 years, back before there was plastic. Back before there was an American culture to debate the meaning of Christmas or how it is to be celebrated. Back before there was a Roman Catholic Church to name a celebration Christ Mass. Back before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, about 2,700 years back to the time of the prophet Isaiah. And I want to take you to one of the many times when God explained what He was going to do and why. Because if we understand what God says about His Son and we embrace it in faith, then we can celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ today and next Sunday and every day for all of eternity. With today's passage of Scripture, I want to offer you some timely reminders of why God sent His Son. The text is Isaiah 9, beginning with verse 1. And I'm going to read the first 7 verses today. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Scripture says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of the burden of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, this is one of several prophecies about the coming of the Savior. God is speaking very explicitly, roughly 700 years before Jesus was born, very explicitly about what He's going to do and why He's going to do it. And the primary thrust of this passage involves the subject that everyone likes to avoid, or at least that the culture likes to avoid, in December every year. The context of this passage is the context of salvation. The context in which the Messiah is to come is the context in which there are people who need to be saved. People, in fact, who are in desperate need of salvation And God sends His Son to address a significant, eternal, spiritual problem in the lives of people. He sent Jesus to save. Now, this is the concept that doesn't come up in the annual debate because this is the concept that's being avoided with all that activity. God sent His Son to save. Let me offer you three reminders that relate to this. Three reminders of why God sent His Son. And the first is that people desperately need salvation. The first four verses of this passage I just read for you hold a graphic description of the nature of people without God, people in a fallen world. Now, there are two tribes of Israel that are mentioned because God identified the area of the Middle East where His Son would come, Zebulun and Naphtali. That's the area where Jesus lived. But the descriptions of the character of the people in these four verses don't just relate to those two tribes of Israel or even just to all of Israel, but they relate to every person living on the planet. The problems are the same for all people. And I want you to notice what the Savior is being sent to save people from. In verse 1, it says that their lives before the Savior are characterized by gloom and anguish. The point of sending the Son is that there be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. God sent His Son to bring an end to gloom and anguish that is characteristic of lost lives. There's hopelessness and struggle and strife that characterizes the secret inner lives of people who are trapped in their sin. They're in gloom and despair. Verse 1 also says that these people were treated with contempt by God. Now, this is another subject that's being carefully avoided right now all around us. Everyone wants to take the celebration of the birth of Christ as if it is great news for everybody. It's unconditional. There's no problems. It's a little baby. There's no threat in that. But the condition of the lost heart is described here. These people were at enmity with God. And it says that God treated them with contempt. He formerly treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Why? Why would God have contempt for His own people, two of His tribes? These were His folks. These were the better ones, the chosen ones. And yet sin still characterized their lives and it still separated them from God. And Israel had incurred and would continue to incur definite consequences for their rebellion against God. He didn't overlook their transgressions. Everything was not well. Everybody doesn't get to celebrate just because a baby was born. Don't think that God is going to overlook transgressions. He didn't do it with them. He treated them as their rebellion deserved. And this is how things work. Sin does have consequences. It affects our ability to relate to God. It puts people under His judgment. And Israel serves as a good reminder of that fact. They were at odds with God. They were not pleasing to God. And God treated them with contempt because they deserved it. And no one else is any different. This is how it works. God was not indifferent to them in their rebellion. God was not going to say it was okay or that He understood. God was not overlooking their sin as though it was not a problem. His fury with their sin had a very real result, and they were going to bear the full consequences. This is how it is for people who are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. They may pretend that it's okay. They may suppress the truth. They hold it down. But at the judgment, the dam is going to break, and all their hopes are going to be overwhelmed with condemnation. Even Israel was taunted by God because of their sin. People need salvation. Verse 2 says that they were walking in darkness. This means that their lives were characterized by darkness, that they couldn't see to function. They couldn't see a way out of their enmity with God. There was no light by which to get out of it. There was no good way to function within it. And so they're in this perpetual hopelessness that's characterized by darkness. Furthermore, in verse 2, it says they're living in a dark land. Now, this means that not only is the individual in darkness, but everybody around the individual is in darkness. The country was dark, the whole place, the land. There was nobody who could function. The individual doesn't find the light to see his way, but there's nobody to take him by the hand and lead him because the other people are in darkness too. Everybody. So no matter where you look for help, the result's the same. When a blind person leads a blind person, they both end up in the same hole. And this is the circumstance for those who need salvation. They can't get together and get out of the trouble either because they're all in darkness. And verse 4 says that they were under a yoke of burden. This condition of being lost, this condition of being at odds with God, this condition of being in darkness and not being able to understand life or how anything is a burden on people. They may put a plastic smile on, but their hearts are heavy. And it says they're living under a rod of oppression. Sin is an oppressive master. It makes people its slave and it's a harsh master. So the way they live is oppressive and burdensome. It is toilsome and they're tormented by things beyond their control. Now these are spiritual issues. Just like in our society, there were people who could put a nice face on it. They looked like good folks. But these are spiritual issues. Inside, secret problems. Some people then were outwardly comfortable, outwardly popular, outwardly successful. But their hearts were heavy and burdened. They were slaves to sin. And the evaluation of God is that they're hopelessly in darkness and they need to be saved. These are the things that salvation saves from. And this is why God sent His Son. He says there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. He says the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light's going to shine on them. In verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." God Himself is going to come because no one else can fix it. And this is the second reason that God sent His Son. He sent His Son because people desperately need salvation. He sent His Son because He alone can accomplish salvation. These verses are about salvation, and they're about salvation being accomplished by God Himself. They indicate that it is His purpose to save, that He is the author of salvation. It's clear in the helplessness of the people that they can't save themselves. Who else can do it? God can do it. He alone can do it. And God is the agent in verse 1 who's bringing people out of oppression and contempt and into glory. He's the agent in verse 2 who brings light to the people who are walking in darkness. It is God in verse 4 who breaks the yoke of burden and the rod of oppression. It is God in verse 5 who sends the child who is born to us. In verse 6, who sends the child who is born to us and causes the government to rest on his shoulders. It is God in verse 7 who seats him on the throne of David and over his kingdom to rule the people and to uphold justice and righteousness. God does all this. Only God can do this. And verse 7 ends with a summary statement of the whole deal. And here's the promise. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. from beginning to end, salvation is God's and God's alone. Now, I don't think there are many people in our crowd who would argue this point. I mean, we believe that God saves. Until God opens a heart, the person's not going to change. People don't save themselves. Salvation is in Christ. And yet, among those who hold this doctrine dear, it is not that uncommon for people to still take salvation lightly. And so the third reason I want to show you, want to remind you of, that God sent His Son, is that God has zeal to accomplish salvation. There are a lot of people who firmly believe that God saves and that God alone can save, who hold passionately to the truth that God does the saving all by Himself, but who still take the idea of salvation lightly. You begin to think, well, you know, God's going to do whatever He's going to do. And act as if it's a small thing that God saves. And maybe even become indifferent to whether God works in any one particular life. This misunderstanding of God's character manifests itself in how we think about other people coming to salvation. And it's just real easy to not worry about it. It's already determined. God will take care of it. If God wants them saved, He'll save them. I got mine. But if we become indifferent to the plight of the sinner, if we become unimpressed with the need for salvation, if we become disinterested in bringing souls to glory, then we have in that become very much unlike God. Do you understand that's not the character of God? He's not indifferent about this. He's not unimpressed by the need. He doesn't look at the sinner and go, well, what do you expect? It's a sinner. He's not disinterested. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. How does God have zeal? We have this concept of a God who is absent emotion. A lot of people teach this. Well, you can't have any emotion. But, you know, they think it's pious not to feel anything. It says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Well, what is zeal? But urgency and fervor and enthusiasm. God has zeal to accomplish salvation. He has zeal to glorify His Son. He has promised His Son a multitude of faithful believers. He has zeal to give to His Son an inheritance, a kingdom of believers who love Him. God has zeal to bring about peace in those lives that were formerly characterized by turmoil, by gloom and despair. God has zeal to bring order to the chaos of this world, to put aside forever the wickedness, and to establish a glorious kingdom. God has zeal to establish justice. You think of the price that one cost. Justice does not come cheap. God gave His Son. That gift took Jesus all the way to the cross of execution, all the way to the grave in payment for our sin, because that sin had to be paid for with a life. It took some zeal pay that price. God gave His Son as a substitute to make full atonement for those who would believe. He was not just born. That was not the end of the story, as you well know. He died for sin. He was buried, and He was raised again on the third day. God's zeal went all the way to accomplishing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for the sins of His dear children. That's zeal to save. God has zeal. And now, most of you are in His kingdom. And His zeal for you has not stopped. His operating in your life has not stopped. His operating in your life in salvation has not stopped. Because He has zeal to accomplish righteousness in His children. He sent the Holy Spirit to perfect in you what is begun. And He will take you to glory. He has zeal to change your heart the rest of the way. He has zeal to sanctify you. His zeal made you a new creation. No longer bound by the rod of sin. No longer oppressed by sin. No longer at enmity with God. Think about what God had to do to make this happen. It's difficult to be indifferent about people coming to Christ. If we're indifferent about salvation, we are not like God in that. In fact, I would say to you this morning, with opportunities to discuss the Savior all around you for a few more days, if you're quiet about salvation, you're not like God in that either. The verse that says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of you or asks about the hope that is within you, is not the only verse in Scripture about evangelism. Be ready to give an answer, but every once in a while, push a little and see if they'll ask a question. Proclaim it from the rooftops. This is what God does. God doesn't mumble some half-hearted, well, if you're interested, you know, come to this. Isn't that how, you know, if you want to be saved, just ask me. It's pretty easy to get quiet, especially with all the yammering that goes on. You get tired of it after all the years of everybody wanting to discuss everything but the Savior. Especially right now. But understand what's driving that. Inside of them, their heart is screaming out. Their conscience is smitten. They know. They need you to push a little. They need you to say, come to the Savior. If you're quiet about this, you're not demonstrating the character of God in that. Let me show you just one example, because we don't want to read all of them today. We'll save another for now. But look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Here's what God says to the wicked. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. There's the zeal of the Lord in salvation. He cries out, come, why won't you come? Why are you so foolish? Why won't you come? Why are you wasting your life on what can't satisfy? Spending all your money on what won't help. Come, and I'll give you life. I'll show you mercy. This is what God says. You say, well, people are different now. They're pretty wicked now. Cynical. They're too affluent for this. They're not any worse than the people Isaiah ministered to. Read the first couple of chapters of this book sometime, and you might think our culture is pretty mild compared to what God rebukes right off the bat in Isaiah. These people were corrupt. They were evil. They played games. God said, I don't want your sacrifices. Don't bring them anymore. In this book, to these people, who asked you for this? They were religious hypocrites. And God says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money on what's not bread? There's zeal. And the call is universal. There is nowhere in the Scripture you will find the presentation of this call to say, well, if God's chosen you, you'll repent. Everybody's called. You call them all and let God sort them out. The call is universal. There's never a disclaimer with the invitation to Christ to say, but you can't come if God doesn't. Just invite them. If God's working, they'll figure it out. There's zeal. God's not quiet about it. God's not slack. You look at the cost. You look at what He's done in you. You look at the invitation to Christ. If we're indifferent about this, we are not like Him. But if you long to see people come to Christ, if you long to see people that you know out from under that rod of oppression, even if it's hurting you, you just wish they could get it. You're willing to speak up about it and invite them. Then like in that, you're very much like the Father. He has zeal to save. This is why He sent His Son. He has zeal to save. Pray with me.